This morning, I don't want to spend a lot of time on an introduction to the sermon this morning, so why don't we just jump right in. I will ask you to open up your Bibles or turn on your devices to the Gospel of John in the first chapter. Again, if you didn't bring a Bible this morning, you should be able to find one underneath one of the chairs in the row in front of you. And you're going to find John chapter 1 on page 860 of the Pew Bible. Now, while you're finding that spot in your Bible, I want to say that I cannot tell you how excited I am to be in this series on the Gospel of John. I'm really looking forward to learning about the person and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. I hope you are too. And we're going to be learning about Jesus through the lens of one of his closest friends, John. And it's commonly agreed that among the commentary writers that this gospel has a very distinct prologue or very distinct introduction, and that's the first 18 verses of chapter 1. We're going to read through the first 18 verses, and then we're going to go back and we're going to primarily concentrate on the first 5 verses. Now, if this gospel had been written in the manner of a modern book, we would see a separate chapter here marked prologue or introduction. And the prologue for the gospel in verses 1 to 18 is broken down into 3 sections. The first section, verses 1 to 5, that's a section that deals with the Logos, and we're going to go into that in some detail this morning. Section 2, that's verses 6 to 11, that's going to deal with the Logos lost. And then the final section, verses 12 to 18, deals with the Logos acknowledged and regained. So you got a preview of the next couple of sermons over the next couple of weeks and what we're going to be going through. So, but for context this morning, I'm going to read through the entire prologue, the first 18 verses, and then after I pray, we're going to come back and drill down on this first section this morning, the section dealing with the Logos. So please follow along in your Bibles or on your devices. And God's word says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, 'This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Would you join me in prayer? Father, I just thank you for this day. Again, thank you for this opportunity that we have to learn from your word this morning. We just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to the lesson that you have for each of us here this morning. And it's going to be slightly different for each of us. So give us the willingness and the open heart to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit this morning. May my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so because we've lost our regular tech people, there's no slideshow this morning, so you just have to pay attention in the bulletin. But so this morning there are 3 main points that I'll attempt to cover this morning. The first is the purpose of the prologue. What What was John trying to accomplish here in these first 18 verses? Then we're going to talk about the person of Jesus, because he figures prominently in the prologue. And then we're also going to talk about the problem with philosophy, which kind of seems, at first glance, you're going to think, what's philosophy got to do with this? But as we go along, it's going to become clear. Now, if I've completed my preparation properly, I will be able to show these 3 points in the first 5 verses of the prologue. So point number one, the purpose of the prologue. Last week, we examined how the purpose of the entire book of the gospel was to prove that Jesus was God. This morning, we're going to drill down on that a little further. The purpose of the prologue, however, is to introduce the author's purpose, his intentions, and his interest in the book. In that way, the purpose of the prologue aligns with the purpose of the book. Now, near the end of the gospel, John once again declares what the purpose of his goal is. In John 20, verses 30 to 31, John writes this, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John also uses the prologue to introduce some of the themes that he will develop throughout the book. Themes such as creation, eternity, God, light, darkness, truth, grace, fulfillment of the law, God becoming flesh, rejection and acceptance, faith, glory of God, and acceptance by God. Okay? The concept of more than one God, while still remaining monotheistic, is also introduced in verse 18. And the sentence, look at verse 18, and it says, "No one has seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." And we're going to explore that idea more fully in a couple of weeks. But that was pretty radical for the Jewish audiences. They'd always just identified as one God, Yahweh. But here John is saying in the very opening of his book that the Son is also of God. Now, we've determined what the purpose of the prologue was. To introduce the author's purpose of the book, to introduce his intentions in the book, and to introduce the interest of the book. So before we move on to the second point this morning, let's go back and read the first 5 verses again. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So in the beginning, John uses this phrase as a deliberate attempt to draw the reader's mind back to the very beginning of the Old Testament in Genesis. The Old Testament, as a matter of fact, begins with that exact phrase, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1. Now, I'm going to get a little technical here this morning, but I'm still going to try and make it relevant. We're going to talk about Greek, and the reason why I'm going to talk about the Greek words is because John used Greek to reach the original audience. And when you bring a translation from one language to another, oftentimes when you're importing it into the new language, nuances are missed because of the limitations of the words of the receiving language. Does that make sense? So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about some of the Greek words. We're not going to get like overly fancy about it. But I want us to talk about the Greek because there's a lot of nuance in those words that aren't necessarily picked up in the English words, okay? And I'm going to try and make it as interesting as possible. If I geek out a little bit, just raise your hand and I'll try and tone it down a little bit. But I find this really fascinating. And it just, for me, by doing it this way, I'm hoping to take us deeper, to a deeper level through this. All right, so the words are simple, yet the concept contained in the words is very complex. And sometimes it requires us to examine them closely in order to grasp the full meaning of what John is saying here. So in the beginning, the Greek word here used is for beginning is arche. And arche has a deeper meaning more than just beginning. It has the, actually behind it in the word arche, it has behind it the intent or cause or the origin or the power and authority. Okay? So John's saying in John 1:1, he's implying that something before time, not a beginning with time, but there existed an absolute beginning. And if we understand God correctly, we recognize that he existed before time began, and even today he exists outside of time. He's not like us. He's not getting older. He's not aging. He remains constant. He remains unchanging. So we can really deduce this fact when we combine in the beginning with the Greek from the next part, was the word. Okay, so in the beginning was the word. Now that phrase, was the word, in Greek, it reads like this, en arche eimi o logos. Now the word eimi, which we translate as was, here's some technical stuff. It's an imperfect verb, meaning that John was trying to get across to us that the word, the logos, existed before the beginning. Okay? Because it was an imperfect verb, if John had used the word gnomai, he would have implied that the word came into existence at the beginning of time. But he uses a different word, and that different word points us to the fact that God existed before the beginning. Okay? This is why I'm going into the Greek. And sorry if you find that boring, but I think it really helps us. But Emmy stresses that the word always existed. There was never a point when he came into being. And this is an important point because it speaks to the very eternality of Jesus as God. So many people make the mistake thinking that Jesus came into existence when he was born here on earth. They confuse the celebration of Christmas and the human birth of Jesus with the coming into existence of Jesus. The incarnation, as it is known, the term used to describe the taking on of human flesh when the Son came to earth. Now, in your bulletin, you're going to find a copy of the Nicene Creed. And I put that in there because the Nicene Creed is one of the creeds of the early church, and it's helpful in our understanding of this concept of the incarnation. If you're unfamiliar with creeds, they are usually short statements that are easy to memorize, and it helps to clarify some doctrinal points for the Christian. And the Nicene Creed states the following. It says, now this was written in about the 400s, and it says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us, men for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory, to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Okay, now I think a lot of churches today lose some valuable things when they fail to teach these creeds. I don't know if you picked up on it or not. It talks about, you know, I believe in the one holy Catholic Church. Catholic is small c there. It's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. It's talking about the universal Catholic Church. So a lot of Protestant churches, they're nervous about teaching some of these creeds because they were heavily adopted by the Catholic Church, and therefore they're concerned about a correlation being made directly to the Catholic Church. That's not the case here. This still applies to us, even at Mountain View Church. So let's go over it a little bit. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one God. Okay, so there's monotheism, right? One God, the Father Almighty, the first person of the Trinity, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, again, outside of time, out before creation, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten of the Father before all worlds, speaking to the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. Now, just as John did in the opening line of his gospel, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, the creed is pointing to the preexistence of God and Jesus and the whole Trinity, as a matter of fact, before creation started, before start of time. Okay, begotten, that's kind of an awkward word, right? We don't use that in our normal vocabulary, and we're going to come to why they selected that in a minute. So it's begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. God of God, very God of very God, being of one substance with the Father. So, who for us men in our salvation came down from heaven. Okay, sorry, I jumped ahead here. Okay, so see what John describes the word as being in the beginning. The arche, which is this time before creation, and John uses the word logos in Greek to describe this God, who is God and who has existed since before the beginning. Okay? Now, back to the creed for a second. When he's talking about, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. He spoke by the prophet. So the Holy Ghost, or what we refer to as the Holy Spirit, I think that's a more apt title. Ghost sort of brings up other things. But the Holy Spirit, that's the third person of the Trinity that they're talking there at the end of the creed. It says, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So it's important to note that the words Catholic and apostolic are not capitalized. The word Catholic here, like I said earlier, refers to the universal Christian church, not any specific denomination or sect. And the word apostolic refers to the teaching that is in keeping in line with the teaching of Jesus and his apostles. Okay, so I mentioned this creed simply to illustrate what John was saying in the first line of his gospel. You will find the Nicene Creed printed there in your bulletin so that you can take it home and study it some more this week. So we see that John describes the word as being in the beginning, the arche, which is the time before creation. And John uses the word logos in Greek to describe this God who is God, who has existed since before the beginning. Okay, now the English word for word in Greek is logos. Again, we are looking at the Greek in order to determine what John was saying to his original audience. Now, his audience was twofold. First, we had the Gentiles, but we also had the people that he was trying to reach were the Hellenistic Jews, okay? And who were the Hellenistic Jews? So remember when we were studying through Habakkuk and Ezra and Nehemiah, the Babylonian occupation and how people were scattered throughout the kingdom of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. That's called the diaspora, the dispersion. So they were the scattered ones. So we had Jews that were taken out of their homeland in Israel and the kingdom of Israel and Judea, and they were scattered throughout the entire Near East, Middle East, and even including areas of Asia Minor, which is part of the reason why the apostles went up to places like Ephesus and created churches there. But also they were spread out through the entire Greek Empire. And as a result of this, the Jews became heavily influenced by Greek thought and culture. As a matter of fact, so many of the Jews were in this region that a lot of them forgot Hebrew. They had been out of the homeland for so long, they had forgotten to read or even be able to write or speak Hebrew. So what they ended up getting was they got a group of 70 Jewish scholars who wrote the entire Old Testament into Greek just for that group. It's called the Septuagint, which means 70. And so they wrote the entire Old Testament in Greek so that they could continue teaching to these Hellenistic Jews. But Greek language and culture were heavy influences for everyone in the region, okay? Greek was the language of trade, much like English has become. This is why the New Testament was originally written in Greek. For the Greek, logos, that word, represented meaning or universal law and truth. This power is represented by the word logos, was also referred to as the one in all. So for a lot of the Greeks, they had multitudes of gods, but they believed that there was a power above all the gods. That was the logos, okay? That's what they're referring to. Then the Stoics came along, which is another group of Greeks that developed their own philosophy, and they developed the thought that this truth is derived from a specific point of origin in the logos god. So the Stoics pointed back towards this all-pervasive power of truth, and they said, no, it originates with this one power, this one source, and that's the logos god. Okay, so there is a right logos, or a universal law, that bestows on humans the power of knowledge and thus moral behavior. That's what they were taught. In this connection, a distinction is made between the inner logos, thinking, given by the god logos, and the logos ordained for speaking. So much like we have multiple definitions for some words, logos meant also your inner thoughts, but logos was the means, the words that we actually use for communication, okay? So that's what the word logos was used to refer to, the divine power as well as to the ability to communicate between people using words. So this concept of logos is complicated, and we had Greek philosophers claiming it was the natural law of the universe. They were saying it existed outside of man, and we would naturally be drawn to this law, and we would understand it. Now, about the same time, just before Jesus came along, there was a Jewish philosopher named Philo who attempted a Jewish Hellenistic syncretism that attempted to combine classic Greek philosophy of Plato with the teaching of Moses into one system, okay? So Philo was a Jew, a Hellenistic Jew, and he's trying to combine the Greek system with the Jewish system. He's trying to make the Greek thought system fit with Moses' teachings. And I mention that because I think Philo had a very heavy influence on the Hellenistic Jews at that time, and John is trying to counter that influence. So in the Gospel, John says, hey, you know that concept logos that everybody's talking about? That godlike thing that you call logos, that you think is unknowable? Let me tell you about him. And he uses that word at the beginning. In the beginning was the word, logos, and the word was God, was with God, and the word was God. So he's trying to get across to the people, to the audience at that time, and I think it even carries forward to today. He's trying to get across to us that God is a knowable person. He's not just some distant entity that we can never know. We can have a personal relationship, and this is how John opens up his gospel. Okay, so time for just a little bit more Greek, and stay with me. This is important. Now, the word was with God. This English translation does not bring out the full richness of the Greek expression called proston theon. And that phrase means far more than merely that the word existed with God. Robert Cook puts it this way. That expression, proston theon, it gives the picture of two personal beings facing one another and engaging in intelligent discourse. Okay? So it's saying, even within the Godhead, that they're communicating with each other. They're in a loving relationship. That's what John's pointing out here with just that word. It gives the picture of two personal beings facing one another and engaging in intelligent discourse. From all eternity, Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. Was with the Father, that's in Greek, it's proston patera, in deep, intimate fellowship. Another commentator put it this way. Perhaps proston theon could best be rendered as face-to-face. The word is a person, not an attribute of God or an emanation from him. and he is of the same essence of the Father. In other words, Jesus is full equal to the Father, and he's of the same essence. He's not a created being, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim. This is why the Nicene Creed uses the term the begotten to explain the origin of the Son. We will not know exactly how this came to be, this side of heaven, but I hope to have a chance to ask Jesus one day, like, how did you come into existence? Was there a separation of the entity of God, and he split himself voluntarily off into the Son and the Holy Spirit? And Scripture's not clear about it, so we're not sure exactly what the mechanics of that, how that looked. But that's why the Nicene Creed uses begotten and not born of God or came from God. They came up with that phrase to try and separate those other thoughts out from it. Okay, so look with me at the second verse of John, verse 2. He was with God in the beginning. So John is reinforcing the thought that he, the Word, or Logos, was with God in the beginning, or the beginning before the beginning, if you will. He was with God before creation. But who was he? In the Bible studies that I teach, I've always emphasized the importance of identifying the pronouns in any sentence. And without identifying the pronouns, it's easy to lose track of who is speaking or who the passage is referring to. And that's the latter in the case here. Who is the he that John is talking about? John doesn't identify the subject of his discourse by name until all the way down to verse 17 of this first chapter. And finally, in verse 17, John identifies Jesus Christ as the person he has been referring to this whole time. So, Jesus Christ was with God in the beginning. Jesus Christ is the Logos, according to John. So John is saying, hey, you know that Logos thing, that concept we all acknowledge is here among us, but it's too mysterious for us to ever understand fully? Well, that power, that Logos, is actually knowable through the person of Jesus Christ. That is another important concept for why Jesus had to come to earth. Second to his most important reason, the saving work on the cross, the incarnation of Jesus made the concept of a creator God tangible, made it real for mankind. Up until this point, man only heard from the messengers of God, both angelic beings and prophets whom God spoke through to his people. But now, through Jesus, God himself was walking among his creation, interacting with them, and speaking his truth to them directly. This thought is the single most important and non-negotiable tenet of the Christian faith. Jesus is God. I know to the Christian this seems so simple and understandable, but I'm telling you that this is the fact that is the single biggest stumbling block to those who reject the gospel. This is one of the points that we have to put our faith in, that Jesus Christ is God. It is only through the fully God, fully man of Jesus Christ that we can be reconciled back to God. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way, and he was drawing on the teachings of the 11th century theologian Anselm of Canterbury. And he says, Boyce wrote that the following, quote, "Salvation had to be achieved by God, for no one else could achieve it. Men and women could not achieve it, for we are the ones who have gotten ourselves into trouble. We have suffered from the effects of sin to such a degree that our will is bound, and therefore we cannot even choose to please God, let alone actually please him. If we are to be saved, only God, who has both the will and the power to save, must save us." Anselm's second answer is that, in apparent contradiction, salvation must also be achieved by man. Man is the one who has wronged God and must therefore make the wrong right. But since man's will is bound to our sinful nature and we cannot please God on our own, then salvation can be achieved only by the one who was both God and man, namely by Christ, end quote. Now, Paul summed up this thought in one line from the fifth chapter of Romans. Romans 5:19 says, For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. It is through the God-man, Jesus Christ, that we receive the riches and abundance of God's grace and mercy. So let's move on to the third verse, or we're going to run out of time this morning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Okay, first, identify the pronoun. John is still speaking about Jesus here. Through Jesus, all things were made. Without Jesus, nothing has been made that has been made. So how were things made? The Bible tells us in Genesis that God spoke and things came into existence. Over and over in the first chapter of Genesis, it says, "And God said." So that brings us to another important aspect of the word logos, and that is the power of the spoken word. Logos, the word, is where Jesus manifests his power. Jesus spoke the universe into existence. Jesus spoke the healings when he was here on earth. Jesus spoke and the sea was calmed. This is why we desperately need to pay attention to the words of Jesus. We often sing the song, "The Power and the Blood of Jesus," but maybe we should also be singing of the power of the words of Jesus. But for some, if we acknowledge the power of the words, then we will have to acknowledge that we need to obey the words of Jesus as well. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't just speak the gospel to his followers. He demonstrated the message by going to the cross. He didn't just instruct us how to act. He demonstrated for us through the single biggest example of sacrifice by going to the cross to pay the sin debt for all those who have rebelled against God, but then put their faith in the completed work of Jesus. Another aspect of the definition of logos speaks to the revelation of God by God. It's God himself that's revealing all of this information. Paul calls the word of the cross the message or the logos of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians. And while we were still sinners, Romans 5:8-10 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" So how much more proof do we require for the love that God has for us? While we were still yet in open rebellion against him, he sent his one and only son to die for us. So we've seen that logos is a person, it's also a power, and it's also a message of love. Moving on to verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. So John is saying that Jesus is the life and light. He is the light for all mankind, the hope that we are all to put our faith in. But alas, the Bible also tells us that not all will do so. In John 14:6, while Jesus was having a conversation with his disciples, in an attempt to bring them comfort, Jesus told them this. And quote, "Jesus answered, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" This verse alone, but there are many others in the same vein, but this verse is enough to counter the argument that all religions lead to God. We must never use this thought as of all go to heaven to relieve ourselves of the need to evangelize to our lost friends and family. The life Jesus is referring to here is the eternal life that we will spend with Jesus and the Father in the kingdom to come. Now, the final passage that we will look at this morning is verse 5, and it builds on this concept of Jesus being light. Verse 5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, darkness is the absence of light, okay? Darkness is not a thing on its own. It is the absence of something else. Darkness is the absence of light, just as evil is the absence of good. We can take comfort in that statement. For if we truly desire to turn our country, our province, our county, or even the town around us, if we want to turn it around, all we have to do is bring the light into the darkness. Darkness vanishes in the presence of light. There is no darkness that the light of Jesus Christ cannot penetrate. If you begin to despair about the state of our current circumstances, the state of our country at the moment, Remember, the answer is to bring the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ, into the situation. This is why I say, all of Christ for all of life. No matter how dark the situation may seem, Jesus can illuminate the answers. All right, the final point I want to touch on this morning has to do with philosophy. We've spoken a lot about philosophy this morning, especially Greek philosophy. And you may think that philosophy has nothing to do with Jesus, God, church, or theology. And I just want to caution you against such thoughts. Philosophy can be helpful, but we must keep one very important factor in mind. I read this week that philosophy is meant to be the handmaiden of theology. What do I mean by that? Well, theology is the study of God and how God has revealed himself to mankind and the message that God brings to them. God chooses the method and the message that he reveals to us. The most common method that God uses to reveal himself to us is the written words contained in the canon of Scripture. We learned this morning that God has also revealed his message through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, philosophy is defined as the rational investigation of the truths and principles of being, knowledge, or conduct. So philosophy is the rational investigation of truths, the investigation and not the explanation of these truths, okay? Philosophy exists to assist us in reaching the truths of theology, but too often the philosophy or the system that one uses to understand what God is saying ends up replacing the theology altogether. Often the philosophical system becomes the driving force in understanding life's problems and truths. So the same is true for psychology. My advice for Christians who are seeking help with their challenges should first seek Bible-based counseling. Frequently, secular counselors will not understand the connection that you have with the Lord, and they will give you secular solutions. They may give you advice that seems perfectly acceptable to their secular worldview, but a Bible-believing Christian may be asked to compromise their values or their teachings of Jesus. So philosophy is a man-made structure and system that is designed to help understand the mysteries of God. The problem is that most systems are flawed because the designers of the system are flawed. It's a system designed by men for men. As Christians, we have the gift, the seal of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit living inside us to help interpret and teach us the lessons from Scripture. As long as philosophy remembers its place, then it's fine to use. But when we fail to keep philosophy in its proper place and with the proper perspective, that is when we can be led astray and we can fall prey to problems like syncretism. Syncretism is the blending of two different belief systems into one. We heard about Philo trying to merge Greek philosophy with Jewish teachings about the law. The problem is that theology is often the one that is compromised the most. So sometimes if you're too deep into philosophy, you're using your philosophical thoughts or teachings to override theology and what the Bible is telling you about God and himself. Father, I just again thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the ordinance of the Lord's Supper that, as a reminder, we need to practice that frequently just so that we don't ever forget the cost of our salvation, your broken blood, or your broken body and your shed blood. So may we never forget that, and may we always hold that dear to our hearts. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What's the application? What's the application in today's message? The application is, it's in the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. May we never forget and may we never fail to communicate that Jesus is God. He's not a shepherd. He's not a good teacher. He's not a prophet. He's God himself. And as such, he deserves our fullest respect in relation to his teachings. We need to pay attention and obey his teachings. So I'm going to close with this doxology, and then Kelly's going to come up and give us a brief update. Okay, so the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace this week.